Well, it's good to be here tonight. Amen. If you would, please open your Bibles to the 92nd Psalm. Psalm 92 is one of the most joyous songs of the entire collection. It is said that there is no other psalm in the Bible that is more employed in the church than this one. Indeed, great hymns and volumes have been written with this psalm in mind. Amen. Here, God's people are instructed to praise the Lord and God, and we have a perfect and most excellent example of how to worship. And, of course, of what kind of things should come to our voice and mind when worshiping our God with our hearts. Now, many commentators have variously outlined this psalm, and that's because it is a difficult one to outline. But for the purpose of our study, I have settled on a simple outline which follows this way. The 92nd Psalm is composed of three stanzas. Verses 1 through 4 make up the first stanza, where the psalmist sings of the reasons for praise. Verses 5 through 11 then make up the second stanza, where the psalmist sings of the rightness of praise. And verses 12 through 15 make up the third stanza, where the psalmist sings of the perpetual results of praise. Let us now read the 92nd Psalm. Attend yourself to the reading of God's Word. Psalm 92, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness by night, with the 10-string lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of thy hand. How great are thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But thou, O Lord, art on high forever. For behold, thine enemies, O Lord, for behold, thine enemies will perish, all who do iniquity will be scattered. But thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Amen. In completing our reading of this wonderful psalm, we ask that the Lord would cause his word to take root in our hearts, that we may go away changed by the power of God through his word. Amen. Amen. So let us hear the word of the Lord tonight. The song is introduced first as a psalm. Of course, the word psalm is from the Hebrew title, which simply means praise, or some say praise with music. This is a psalm, a praise. Further, it is a song for the Sabbath day. While such a song could be sung at any time, it was designated as a song especially written for the Sabbath celebration, when God's people joined together in corporate worship. Often when we think of the Old Testament Sabbath day, we think more about the rules that regulated the people on that day rather than the fact that it was a day of worship. This song jolts us back to reality. The day was not so much about what one could not do, but what one should do, and that is take their time and glorify the Lord with one another. In the designating of the Sabbath day, God purposely set aside a time each week where he was to be worshiped, where people weren't to think on anything or busy their minds or hands with the work of the week, but they were to set their heart and mind on God and devote that day to him. But at the same time, we most certainly do not think that people were to worship only one day a week. Well, worship is something we do. Our acts of worship are to be a display of the true condition of the heart. And a heart that praises God one day a week is a heart that worships out of obligation or for show, rather than a heart that truly loves God and is full of praise toward him. How can the true believer only worship one day a week? I would say that's impossible. In fact, a person who worships one day a week truly does not worship, for they put on a show, or else they might deceive themselves thinking, I can worship God now and forget about him later. Worship is to be a lifestyle whereby whatever we say and do, we do all at all times to the glory of God. And the church said, amen. While the 92nd Psalm was especially written with the corporate Sabbath gathering in mind, it truly instructs us in all our worship, teaching us how and why we are to worship our God through song. But let us not think of singing alone as worship, for all our acts, all our thoughts, all our life is to be lived out as unto the Lord, that we might glorify him in all things, or that he might be glorified through us in all things. I like to tell the story that I was listening to a tape, and the music director on a Sunday morning, the music director says, well, we're going to worship the Lord now for a little while, and then when we're done worshiping, the pastor's going to preach. We try to be careful around here on Sunday mornings to say, we're going to continue to worship the Lord by the giving and the offering, and we're going to continue to worship the Lord by greeting one another this morning. We're going to continue to worship the Lord by singing songs, by the reading of the word, and by the preaching of the word, because all of these things, everything about us is to be worship. Amen? Amen. When we put our hand to work, it should be done to the glory of God. When we have a conversation, that conversation should take place to the glory of God. Amen? Even our stuttering should be to the glory of God. I glorify God a lot that way. In light of this title, A Song for the Sabbath Day, I ask you to consider the writing of Steve Lawson. For all Christians, Sunday is the Lord's Day, a special day to gather together with other like-minded believers to worship God and honor Christ. While the Old Testament saints met for public worship on the Sabbath, the last day of the week, Christians in the New Testament times assembled to offer public praise to God on the first day of the week. And long ago, Spurgeon wrote, the Sabbath was set apart for adoring the Lord in his finished work of creation, hence the suitableness of this psalm. Christians may take even a higher flight, for they celebrate complete redemption. The redemption found in Christ who rose on the first day of the week. Amen. That's why the New Testament church worships on the first day of the week, because Christ completed his work, amen, on the sixth day. He rested on the Friday in the grave, on the Saturday, the Sabbath in the grave, and he rose again on the new day of the week. And so we as Christians celebrate this by meeting together on Sundays, the day, as we call the Lord's Day, the day when our Savior rose again with the law being fulfilled. Now, Dr. Barrick writes, in the New Testament, we learn that the day of worship is not the first day of the week, rather the seventh day. In the New Testament, we read that the day of worship is no longer the first day of the week, is now the first day of the week, rather than the seventh day. Thank you. Robert, I should have read it through a second time, shouldn't I? I told Robert today, I said, my sermon is long. I've been at it all day. I don't have time to review it through a second time, so I'm going to go eat a sandwich. So this is the result of eating a sandwich. In the New Testament, we learn that the day of worship is now the first day of the week rather than the seventh day. Praise the Lord. Rather than commemorating God's creation of the earth, the first commemorates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would elaborate. Rather than commemorating God's creation of the earth and his finished work, we now commemorate in Christ that we are new creations in Christ, being born again, no longer under the law, but in Christ, for Christ fulfilled the law. So he is our Sabbath's rest. Why don't we gather in corporate worship on the seventh day of the week as the Old Testament law had it? There are many reasons, some of which I've mentioned. But among them, it is to show the change that took place in Christ between the old and the new. to show that we are no longer under the law, but we are under the new covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, the demands of the laws were completely fulfilled. In no way does this mean that the moral demand of God has been done away with, for God's moral demand stands eternally before the law and after the law. We've learned that on Sunday mornings. But since we have gained rest from the law in Christ and his completed work, we now find that Christ himself is our Sabbath's rest. He is our rest, he is our peace, and we join together to worship on Sundays, recalling that when Christ arose from the dead, that he freed us from the curse of the law of sin and death. Now, to be sure, we would ask this question: is there anything wrong with not gathering for corporate worship on the Sabbath? Is there anything wrong with not gathering on the Sabbath? Well, there would only be something wrong with not gathering on the Sabbath to worship if we lived under the law. But New Testaments are not servants of the law. Christ has met the obligations of the law for all who are of the faith. Therefore, there is no sin in not assembling ourselves together for corporate worship on the Sabbath. Then, is there anything wrong with gathering for corporate worship on the Sabbath? Well, of course, initially we would say no, there's certainly nothing wrong with that being a day of worship. But we must qualify that no answer by saying it depends on why someone would choose to do so. If they chose to gather together in corporate worship on the Sabbath as in obligation under the law, then they errantly deny faith in Christ and his completed work, that Christ is the Sabbath's rest for us. He completed the work. So the real issue that should confront every New Testament believer is the issue of corporate worship. New Testament believers are not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. And that's the issue. Whenever you gather, just make sure you gather. Just make sure you worship every day on your own in your private time, and that you have a time that you assemble together with other believers and worship the Lord. And then, where there are disagreements concerning the issue of whether or not New Testament believers must gather on Saturdays or Sundays, or any other day of the week for that matter, we take to heart the Apostle Paul's Spirit-breathed words as found in Romans 14, 4 through 12. In consideration of the worship on the Sabbath or on the first day, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That's the issue. We belong to Christ, amen? For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So, whether a man chooses to worship on the Sabbath or on Sunday, who is one or the other to criticize the other and make judgment of them? It is not for me to judge. God is the judge of both the living and the dead. Amen? And then, in regard to the keeping or not the keeping of the Sabbath, let us well consider Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Now, beloved, if anybody starts to judge you for the day of the week which you gather together to worship, and they say you should worship on another day, this scripture clearly says do not allow them to judge you. Not only would it be sinful for them to judge me, but it'd be sinful for me to allow them to judge me. I'm instructed not to allow them to judge me in regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We shall obey the scripture and refuse to use this wonderful psalm as a reason to argue for or against the keeping of the Sabbath. The point of the psalm is not to establish the day of worship, but to teach us to worship. And how often do we fall in the opposite of worship and begin to breed contempt and begin to argue when the scripture is teaching us quite the opposite? Amen? I've heard people argue over this psalm and what it's teaching. It's teaching us to worship, church. That's what we're being taught. All right. As we read the introduction and this following a most beautiful psalm, we do understand that the Sabbath was not meant to be burdensome, but it was for man, for the good of men, and intended to be a delightful time of worship. Let us now read as the unnamed psalmist sings of the reasons for praise. And the psalmist wrote, verse 1, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High." This is the central theme of the psalm. This statement asserts a fact. Indeed, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High. To give thanks is to give thanks to God by way of verbally praising him. This is what the psalmist is talking about. He's talking about verbal praise. Defined, the word good, give thanks means to throw, cast, to speak out, to confess, to praise, to give thanks. And this word denotes exuberance. Did you hear it? To throw and to cast, to give praise. It isn't to sit back calmly and say, well, the Lord's good, Lord, you're good. But it's to be excited about saying the Lord is good. And the Lord is good, and the church says, amen. Further, Spyros Zodiotis points out that it would be proper in this context to translate the words give thanks as to bless. The first phrase could rightfully be expressed thus: it is good to voice grateful blessings to the Lord. It is good to rightfully acknowledge the Lord, and that with exuberance. And then the word translated good is burgeoning with meaning. Good defined means good, pleasant, beautiful, excellent, lovely, delightful, joyful, fruitful, precious, sound, cheerful, kind, correct, righteous, virtuous. An important meaning of the term good is moral goodness. And believe it or not, I read you less than half the definition. The word is full of meaning. It is morally good. Morally pleasant, morally beautiful, morally excellent, morally lovely, morally delightful and joyful and fruitful and precious and sound and cheerful and kind and correct and righteous and virtuous, to exuberantly voice your blessings to the Lord. Rightly did Martin Luther write, saying, it is precious to give thanks to the Lord. In comment of this, that it is good to give thanks unto the Lord, Spurgeon wrote, it is good ethically, for it is the Lord's right. It is good emotionally, for it is pleasant to the heart. It is good practically, for it leads others to render the same homage. It is good, wholly good, good in every way, renders a good benefit in all things to give thanks unto the Lord. And then beyond this, it is good, beyond this, it being good to verbally give thanks unto the Lord, it is also good to sing praises to his name. It is good to lift our voices in thanksgiving to God, both in word and in song. Now, we note that it is good to sing praise to his name. To sing to his name is to sing to him. Here, the recognition is that God is holy and his name is holy. Though the psalmist goes on to recognize God in the things which he has done, let us consider in the things he does that they reveal who he is. We can praise him for what he does, and we can praise him for who he is. And what he does shows us who he is. It reveals who he is, what kind of a God he is, how powerful he is, how righteous he is. We can say, Lord, thank you for the trees. That would be right. It would be good. And we can say, Lord, thank you for creating the trees. That would be right. That would be good. But this would be higher yet. At least I think it would be. When we consider the trees, we should think about what they reveal about God. And say, oh God, the trees reveal your glory. You are the creator. Blessed be your name. We should reach for the highest praise where we glorify God for who he is. Not only what he's done, which is right. Glorify him for what he's done. But understand what he does reveals who he is. And so the recognition of what he does shows us the greater who he is. It would be right for us to glorify his name. Amen. It is good to sing praises to his name, for he is the O Most High. One day, many years ago, my daughters were singing the song, It is a Good Thing to Give Thanks Unto the Lord. You remember that song? In innocence, they sang, It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto his name, O Most High. A-L-M-O-S-T, almost high. Thank God for his mercy and understanding. Lightning didn't strike the house. Well, their daddy taught them the right words. It is not that God is almost high, but he is oh, most high. Amen? Our God is the elevated, high and exalted one, the supreme being, the one true God, the sovereign who is God of gods and Lord over lords, the most high, with no one in a comparable second place. God is infinitely high and holy, and no one compares to him. That's why we say, Lord, there is none like you. He is otherly. That's a term we use. He's otherly. There's no one like him. He's one of a kind. He is the most high one. Amen. The psalmist continued to God, singing to God, saying that it is a good thing, verse 2, to declare thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness by night. Day and night, it is right to verbally declare the manifold glories of God. It is morally good to announce, to declare, to voice, to bring to light, to express the many kindnesses of God, for God is the one who has loved us, shown mercy toward us, and that through his many kindnesses. And in his love and mercy, he is faithful, he is firm, he is steadfast, he is unwavering, he is certain. Amen. He does not fail in being who he is. This is what we need to understand about God. God doesn't at times just act in certain ways. But he is who he is, and his actions reveal who he is, and he does not waver. He is unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we are to recognize these glorious things about God and then voice these things back to him, ascribing his glory back to him again, thereby glorifying him. You know? When we say, let's give God glory, what we're saying is not that we can take a chunk of glory and give it to God, because God already has his glory. He's already all glorious. In giving God glory, what we're doing is we're recognizing that God is glorious, and we're ascribing that glory back to him. We're recounting the truths of God, thereby glorifying him. So when we glorify him, when we give him glory, in truth, we really don't give him anything. We just recognize him for who he is. The glorious one. I think it's good. I think these things are important to know so that we think rightly when we worship our Lord. All right. We are to give thanks, to sing praises, declaring his loving kindness. Let me ask you, church, have you experienced the loving kindness of God? I have. I got up this morning, my feet hit the ground, and I was breathing. Amen. In the midst of hardship, God has given me another day to worship him. He is faithful. He is faithful, church. We should sing praises to him both day and night, and verse 3, with the 10-string lute, with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. We see here that musical instruments are proper in the worship of God. We are to employ instruments as we sing to the Lord. I kind of get a kick sometimes out of people because we all have preferences, don't we? You know, I'm kind of like the organ in the church. And when we go out to the Shepherd's Conference, the organ plays a big part in the music. And there are other people here in our congregation that tell me they don't like organs. They think they're creepy. Okay. How can an organ be creepy? But what's interesting is this, that in the days of the Bible, they didn't have an instrument like an organ. They had instruments that would much more be like the guitar, if you would. And here's the point. It really isn't the instrument. It's to whom the instrument is played. Some people will say, well, with the guitar, you can't be as majestic as you can with the organ. While I understand what they're saying, and to a degree, I would agree, to a degree, I must say that God is the majestic one. And if we are playing to his pleasure, then he is glorified and is majestic. Amen? So we see here that musical instruments are proper in the worship of the Lord. Now, the only word I really want to focus in on in verse 3 is that word of resounding. The Hebrew word referred to meditation. The music is to be played meditatively, or if you will, reflectively. When we sing and we play, we are to do so with our hearts and minds turned to the Lord. There is not to be senseless or thoughtless music in singing, but the words of our singing are to be meditative, and the music that is played on the instruments is to be meditative. That doesn't mean there can't be happiness in it, but what is the thought behind it? What is going on in our hearts and minds? That which is sung without thought and played for the mere sake of moving men is something less than worship. This is among the reasons why I personally don't think there's anything such as Christian rock. I don't think rock music is meditative. Banging on and carrying on and musical beats that are meant to move the hearer sensually are not meditative. And words that are doctrinally incorrect or that make no sense are not meditative. And one may say, well, God looks upon the heart and he sees the sincerity. Okay, well, he does. But playing instruments for the enjoyment or to move men is sincerely something less than meditative. And someone will still object and say, well, we are to make a joyful noise. Well, if you study and meditate on the 7 psalms that say we are to make a joyful noise, then you will understand that you are employing that verse out of context as a kind of a joke. You know, well, the Lord says make a joyful noise, so we're just going to make a bunch of noise. God is not talking about us making joyful, incoherent noise. That's not what he's talking about. I don't suppose the Lord was joking when his spirit breathed out that command. We are to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. It is to be joyful, not irritating. It is to be joyful, not senseless. It is to be harmonious, not contrary. It is to be a joyful noise, but not some unrecognizable loud mumble-jumble racket. If you don't know what mumble-jumble means, look it up in the Greek, you'll find it. The command is to make a joyful noise. It isn't a command to act stupidly or simply to be as loud as one can be. Even our joyful noise is to be meditative, reflective. Further, singing lyrics that are senseless, no matter how sincere one might be, is, well, senseless and not meditative. I look back at some of the songs we used to sing in church and thought, what in the world were we thinking of singing that song? It was senseless. Beyond that, singing lyrics that are in doctrinal error is not meditative. And how will we glorify God by singing something that is untrue? Beloved, when we worship the Lord, if we want our worship to be true worship, it must be reflective. It must be meditative. It must be truth. It must be from a sincere heart. Worship is not a game. Worship is not for my enjoyment. I enjoy worship. Do you know why? Because God enjoys it. And I'm happy in his happiness. I'm filled with joy knowing the Lord appreciates what we are doing. Amen? I'm also grieved when we do things that he does not appreciate. So worship is not for my joy, it's for God's, and in that I find joy. In reflecting upon the truths of God and meditating upon God and who he is, what believer doesn't find joy in that? Amen? When we come to church, we often think, well, I'm coming for myself. We're coming to worship God and that God would be lifted up on high and exalted. Amen. And in that, needs are met. Amen. But first and foremost, we come to worship him. And in that, the needs are met. It isn't that we come together to meet needs. We come together to worship our Lord and he meets the needs. That meeting of the needs is the result of worship. We come to worship. Why are we to meditatively declare and sing praises? The psalmist said, verse 4, "For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done." So now he's going to talk about what God's done. First he says, I'm just going to worship your name. I worship your name because you're a glorious God. And why do I worship your name? Because the things you have done teach me of who you are. Okay. "For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of thy hands." God, our God, the covenant God of Israel, the God who covenanted with Abraham and all his offspring by faith, are to be glad. These people are to be glad in the things that God has done. Oh, look at what God has done and rejoice and be glad. And don't hold your gladness in, but let it spill out. Sing for joy at the works of your mighty God's hands. Meditate on his glory and power and strength and might. See what he has done and sing for joy. Now, taking in the context that the psalmist speaks of having been made glad, and in later verses he speaks of the destruction of enemies, he obviously has in mind how God delivered the nation out of the hand of the enemies. And then he sings for joy over this thing that God has done. He has seen the hand of God at work as God delivered them from the enemies. In application to ourselves, beloved, as God has saved us from our enemy, sin, so has he by his own hand delivered us out of the hand of Satan, out of shame and destruction. Isn't it more glorious that he saved us from sin and destruction than from enemies of a foreign land? What could enemies do? Destroy my body? They sure can't destroy my soul. So as this psalmist is thrilled over the fact that God has saved them from enemies, church, we have something that should thrill our souls today. And that is, not only that God has saved us from human enemies, but God has saved us from the great enemy of the soul, and he has preserved our soul. Amen? Amen. We should not fear him only who can destroy the body, but he who can destroy both the body and the soul. So let us think today, as we read these psalms, sometimes we say, well, I wasn't in that situation. I haven't experienced those things. No, you haven't, but you've experienced things even greater. Amen. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. Rejoice in the Lord. Amen? Amen. All right. Here now, as we go to the second stanza, the psalmist gives reasons for our praises, speaking of the rightness of praise. Verse 5. "How great are thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep." How great, how awesome and majestic are the works of God. Do you agree? Amen. Then let us express it to him. How great are thy works, O Lord? What great things has God achieved in your life? Glorify God in it all. God, I remember how you saved me. O Lord, the works of your hand are great. Lord, I recall when you gave me my wife. O Lord, you are wonderful. Lord, I remember and recall the day my children were born, how each one of them has come to love and serve you. How great are thy works, O God. God has done many great things in our lives, has he not? Amen? And sometimes we get caught in a time when we tend to forget, but we ought to do as the song says, and count our many blessings, name them one by one. The psalmist also said, "Thy thoughts are very deep." God has given good thought to the things he has done. We don't always understand, but he has done nothing frivolously. Many do not understand his reason or thought, for indeed his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are higher and holier than ours. Therefore, while we do not understand all of his ways, and we don't always understand the thoughts of God, we do see the final outcome, our salvation. And all that is left for us then is to glorify him, for he's ingenious. He is deep and holy in thought. God thinks of doing things in such a way that man would never think. God accomplishes his goals in ways that man wouldn't even think of. And in it, he is glorified. The last thing we would ever do is march our people up back against the Red Sea and trap them by an army. We wouldn't ever think of doing something like that, would we? But God has a plan. And it's a glorious plan. The last thing we would think of doing is having our favored three Hebrew children thrown into the fiery furnace. We'd say, "No, Lord, not that. They're going to burn up." I love Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for one statement they said. They said, "King, our God is able to deliver us from this fire, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to sin." Amen. That's the attitude we need to have. Even if God doesn't deliver me from this temporal thing, I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to deny him. Amen. But we wouldn't think of having our three favorite Hebrew children thrown into the fiery furnace, but God would, because his ways aren't our ways, and he's going to be glorified in it. Amen. How do we know God can part a Red Sea? The children had to be backed up against it. How do we know God can preserve through fire? Three Hebrew children had to be thrown into the fire. God's ways are higher than ours. Let us perceive and understand and glorify him in that God's thoughts are deep. They are deep. He knows how to save our soul. For verse 6a, a senseless man has no knowledge. A senseless or brutish man does not understand the deep things of God. He is sinful with no spiritual sense. The sin-filled brute has no understanding of the deep and profound thoughts of God. No right declaration, no worshipful singing comes from the mouth of the unregenerate brute. He is senseless. But thanks be to God then, if we have any spiritual sense, for he granted it us. We thank God if we have any inclination to worship him, for he's the one who granted us the sense to know what he's doing and the sense to worship him. If we see the deep things of God, then we must also know that he's the one that brought our perception about, and therefore he is the one who made us glad, who caused us to see the profound works of his hand. Let us lift our voices and praise him. It is all to the glory of his grace. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, verse 7, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. It was written, "Why do the wicked prosper?" You know why the wicked prosper? The answer is right here in this verse. So God can pull them down. Well, that doesn't seem right. Oh, really? Well, you tell me what seems right to you. You who know better than God. Well, that doesn't seem right that he would prosper the wicked so he can pull them down. Yes, so he can display his glory in a way that we would not see otherwise. Beloved, whenever you wrestle with the things of this world that you don't understand, or whenever you wrestle with the issue that sin continues on, I can tell you there's an answer why God does the things the way he does them. And it is because he is displaying his glory in a way that would no other way be revealed. When you wonder why it seems that God has taken his best strike at you. Or you feel like Job and you're under the heap of ashes and there's no reason to even continue on. Know this. He is revealing his glory in a way that could not otherwise be revealed. And as I like to refer to Job, at the end of it all, Job says, "Before I heard of you, but now I've seen you." God is revealing himself in a way he would not otherwise reveal himself. God's thoughts are deep. They are deep. A senseless man has no knowledge. Nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. The fool lacks understanding. The stupid man does not understand the transitory nature of human life. And further, he doesn't understand that God's purposes in allowing the wicked to prosper, and that is to bring them low. Why does God allow prideful men to seem to prosper in their pride? So that when he abases them, that their humility be great, showing them that he is God. The man who's had it his way all his life, who thinks that he's built the empire, he falls low one day and he can't do anything about it. He dies. And God is revealed to be God. The man who thinks he controls everything, he soon learns that he does not. The wicked will be destroyed by the very hand of God, and great will be their downfall, and great will be God's glory. He raises them up to bring them down. He humbles the proud. Therefore, church, let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. If you won't humble yourself, I tell you, you will be humbled. Why did God lift up Pharaoh? If you think what I'm saying is nonsense, why did God lift up Pharaoh? Romans 9, 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole world." So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Boy, we don't like that. We like the mercy on whom he desires, but we don't like he hardens whom he desires. We don't like that. Those who understand the deep thoughts of God rejoice in that truth, for it is the truth of God. And you know, whether we like the things of God or not, it doesn't change who he is. It doesn't make him any less glorious. He is bright and shining and glorious, and we need to understand that. And we need to glorify him in that. Beloved, don't wrestle with God on these issues. Receive him and rejoice and understand his ways are higher than ours and his thoughts are higher. And in this context, I'll say his thoughts are deeper than ours. Amen. God raises the wicked that he would demonstrate his power, that his name would be known throughout all the world. But the one who doesn't like this is the brute, the fool, the stupid man who has no understanding of the deep things of God. I'll tell you, when you understand some of the deep things of God and people ask you questions and you answer them, they'll think you're crazy. People ask me questions, why this, why that? And I'll say this, because he loves you. And it infuriates people. And I can understand their position many times. It infuriates people sometimes. It causes them to struggle. It makes them angry. But are you telling me God doesn't love you? Are you telling me that Romans 8 is not true? That in all things he works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? What can I say about that? All I can say is what the scripture says. In all things. The one who is made wise by God will say, verse 8, "But thou, O Lord, art on high forever." This middle verse of the song is the pinnacle. It is as if we've been climbing a high mountain, and here at verse 8, we have reached the pinnacle. Emphasizing this, every other verse in the psalm has two or more lines, but this center verse has one. So there is a climbing up to this. Here is the overarching truth. The Most High God will be Most High forever. He shall never fail. While evil workers rise to fall, God is always on high, and he shall never fall, neither shall he ever fail. Let us worship our Lord, declaring the glory of his name, for he is on high forever. Beloved, heaven and earth may pass away, will pass away, but God's word will never pass away, and that because he will never pass away. There is not a single jot or tittle of God's word that will go unfulfilled, for he is high forever. He is the holy, eternal one. We worship a great God. How can we keep our mouths shut? How can we not sing praises to him? Let us learn to lift our voices to our high and holy God. May he be on high forever, and indeed he is. And here's the reason why we can lift our voices in triumph. Verse 9, for behold thine enemies, O Lord, for behold thine enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. Here the psalmist speaks with great wonder twice, saying, behold, there's a great awe in this. For behold thine enemies, O Lord, for behold thine enemies will perish. Let us understand that those who are our enemies are first and foremost God's enemies. Why do they hate us? Is it because they hate our master? Because they are God's enemies, I tell you they will not prevail over him, the Most High One. Truly, they are only my enemies because they first rebelled against God. The enemies of God, who also hate the children of God, will perish. All iniquity workers will be scattered. They'll be scattered abroad, weakened, made defenseless, brought to ruin. But in contrast to the enemies of God who will perish, the psalmist testifies of himself, saying, verse 10, but thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. The wild ox is a most formidable foe whose bucking and goring brings many triumphs, with its horns being the symbol of strength and victory. You know, an ox can be trained to do much good work. I remember visiting a missionary, an old missionary. In fact, he passed away probably 10 years ago. An old missionary in Veracruz, Mexico. And he had to go up into the mountains, and this part of the jungle in the mountains was very, very muddy. And he said he tried to get a donkey, and he tried to get a horse, and he tried to go through to these villages, and finally found out that an ox could make it through the mud. And he said, so I would ride an ox. And he said, I would come into that village with an ox stepping like this, stepping through the mud. An ox can be tamed and used for very good purposes, but a wild ox, that's one a wild animal. The psalmist says that I have the victory, if you will. Thou hast exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. The psalmist has quite colorfully declared that he has gained the victory over his foe and that he continues to stand as the triumph, the exalted victor. As God laid his enemies low, he also exalts his own, and so did the psalmist rejoice. And he declares, I have been anointed with fresh oil. He had been revived. He had been renewed in strength. The Spirit of God was upon him, and that's why he can say, thou hast exalted my horn. Family, see how he is thorough in glorifying God. We should give a thought when we glorify God. We should ask ourselves, how can I glorify God thoroughly? I think we should be inventive. And what I mean by that is we should try to use our imagination, if you will, or cry upon God for help to think of good ways to glorify God. How can I glorify God with this phrase or that phrase? Lord, help me to think of something to glorify you for today that I have not thought of before. Show me some other thing that you've worked in my life that I was not aware of. Teach me, O God, to glorify you. I think we should spend time thinking about how we will glorify God, what things we will say, how we will sing. Verse 11, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. It was with the joy of victory that the psalmist looked upon his enemies. His thought of his enemies did not bring him fear, but joy, for he knew that God would bring them low. He is poetically praising God for his victory. My eye has exulting, it looked exultantly upon my foes. When I looked upon my foes, where most men would fear, I saw that God would give me the victory. And God will give us the victory, each and every one. As such, he says he has heard of the evildoers who rise up against him. And what does he hear? As the NIV has it, his ears have heard the rout of his wicked foes. Or as the ESV has it, my ears have heard of the doom of my evil assailants. So in the NAS, my ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. He is saying, I have heard of their destruction. Though they would rise against me, God has given me the victory, for my eyes can look upon them exultantly. Beloved, will you look upon your life and even through difficulty see that God has given you many, many victories? How many times have you seen that the scripture is true, that God works all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose? See victories past and rejoice, and know there are victories future. Because these things are true, the psalmist now sings of the perpetual results of praise. In contrast to the evil who will be brought to ruin, verse 12, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those whose God is the Lord, who praise the Lord, those righteous ones of God will flourish like the palm tree. God takes his own from glory to glory. He raises the righteous man. The righteous man has his steps ordered by the Lord, and he flourishes. Of the trees in the Middle East, the cedars of Lebanon were known to be the grand tree, the tall tree, the big tree, the strong and hardy trees that could withstand the winds. God raises the righteous ones to be the envy of all. The strong ones, the ones who can withstand the test of time. The righteous man is blessed of God. He flourishes like the palm tree, and he stands like the cedars of Lebanon. As we've seen that God cares for us, that he also prospers us, so can we know that he will continue to do the same. He is a glorious God, showing many loving kindnesses to his own. He causes the righteous to prosper, for he is their God. The steps of the righteous man are ordered by the Lord. The righteous man grows spiritually in the true graces of God. Let the righteous rejoice, for God is their God. And you know, when I talk about prosperity here, this can include economic prosperity, but really what it's pointing to is spiritual prosperity. And this is the thing we need. Amen? What if I have $1 million in the bank? That would be something. But what if I'm spiritually immature about it? It'll be a waste. Spiritual maturity is the real prosperity we're after here. Amen? And it's what he grants those who are righteous. Spiritual maturity. So they can understand the deep things of God. So they can see how God is working through the circumstances of their life. The righteous are, verse 13, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of God. And of course, the courts, you see like a courtyard there. To be planted in the house of the Lord really is to live forever. Beloved, the righteous will bloom on forever, flourishing in the courts of God. The righteous can look forward to eternity knowing that God, the God who saved them, will save them, and he will prosper them. About a year and a half ago, if I remember correctly, my wife and I were over in Croatia, and I can't remember the old town we were visiting, but it was surrounded by a wall, and there were parts of this old ancient town that had fallen during a earthquake many years ago and was still in destruction, but a lot of it had kind of been built up, and to be honest with you, a lot of it had been built up for the tourists. But anyway, we were walking around on the high wall looking down, And in one of these buildings down there, there was a courtyard, and it was absolutely beautiful. The rest of the town was beautiful, all red roofs, tile roofs, and white stone walls. But that little courtyard with all of the greenery in it was absolutely beautiful. And I thought of this verse when I read that, to be in the court of God, in the court area. The favored plants, that which was in the courtyard, was taken care of the best. And this is what God says to us. We will be planted in the house of God, centered in the courtyard of the house, in the most beautiful place. We will be the treasures of God. Amen. We will flourish in God's kingdom. Eternal life and eternal prosperity belongs to those who belong to the Lord. But even here and now, the righteous of God are already planted in the house of the Lord. You might say, I don't feel like it. Ah, but what's the truth? That's the question. The question isn't, what do I feel like? The question is, what's the truth? We're waiting for the completion, the fulfillment of our salvation. Amen. We'll have eternal life. But don't we have eternal life right now? Doesn't the Spirit of God dwell within us right now? Amen. Even here and now, the righteous of God are already planted in the house of the Lord. They are the garden of God through whom God yields his produce. As a good gardener is known for the vegetables that are produced in his garden or the flowers, whatever he's growing, God is glorified by those who are in his household as they yield much righteous fruit unto him. God has planted them in his house and he will cause them to flourish and he will be glorified in them. In verse 14. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. The righteous of God will not become useless in old age. They will not spoil and rot, but all their life they will be fruitful unto the Lord. They will have much life in their days, life beyond what an evil worker knows anything about. Though the righteous grow old, they will not lose their spiritual vitality. Amen. One of the great fears that people have is that of growing old and perhaps becoming useless or feeling like they're useless. But the righteous will always have purpose in God. God will always accomplish his good will in them. I want to tell you about an old saint I knew back in Waco, Texas, 1981, a long time ago. He was a praying man. And when he prayed with tears and weeping. In his old age, he was placed in a nursing home. As a matter of fact, about 5 blocks from the church we were at there. It was a small nursing home. And there in that nursing home, he prayed and wept, never relenting in sharing the gospel with all those around him, with those who were in their twilight years and would not be brought to church to hear the gospel. I saw that God took that man there, and God brought the gospel to those people. Janice Trujillo's uncle, Paul Savage, when he was placed in a nursing home with his mind waning away, I was told that he never stopped preaching. People used to kind of laugh as they saw him suffering from Alzheimer's and that he would carry on like he was at church. But let me tell you something, God used him in his old age, even as his mind was waning away, to preach the gospel to old people. How were they going to hear the gospel? God put a saint among them. The righteous of God will yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. I tell you, in my years as a youth, I used to be very encouraged by the older people as they would testify of the Lord and his faithfulness. When I was tempted to jump ship, thinking I could not endure unto the end, I would, by the grace of God, think of these older people and know that I could endure to the end because they had endured. There was a man named Herman Buttenbach. That's a name, isn't it? His daughter, Mary, was a missionary to the Native Americans here in New Mexico for many, many years. And Herman's been long gone now, but he would come to me, he would put his arm around me, and he would tell me how much he appreciated us young guys, encouraging me to remain faithful to God. You know, Herman might have had a funny-sounding name, and he might have been rather old, but he was a father, a spiritual father, a spiritual encouragement full of sap and very green. And to this day, I want to tell you, Herman Buttenbach bears fruit in me. What is God's purpose in the righteous bearing fruit in old age? Here's the answer, verse 15, to declare that the Lord is upright. Through God, spiritually keeping and encouraging and employing the old people in age, he declares that he is upright. He is faithful unto the end. Amen. As the spiritual vitality of old age remains, God is declared to be the upright one. His mercy toward his people proves him to be upright. God is glorified in his righteous ones, and those who have gone through life have a great testimony, for they have experienced the Lord as the ageless rock who endures forever, and he keeps them through all their many years. Beloved, I want to tell each one of you, I don't consider any of you very old. And the older I get, the younger you are. But let me tell you something. In your years, don't become bitter. Be a righteous person before God. And let your encouragement and the steadfast faithfulness of the Lord as he has preserved you be an encouragement to those who are coming up after you. With the years behind us, with trials and tribulations behind us, with much hardship, we can stand and say, God has preserved me. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And that will be encouragement to the church. It will bear fruit in the young ones. Amen. So with this thought, the psalmist closes. He is the eternal rock who is our foundation forever. There is no righteousness in him, for he is the faithful rock. There is no lie in him, for he is the rock of truth. His people will not be disappointed, for his promises come about just as he proposes, and he is not weak, but he will keep them. He is the everlasting, strong, and faithful rock. As the song says, he is the rock of ages. Amen. So, beloved, let us learn from this psalm that our God is faithful and worthy of our praises. We need to join with other believers in voicing and singing our praises. It is so important, church, that we gather together, that we assemble together to sing to the Lord and worship him as one. And though the wicked will flourish for a time, it will only be for a time. And God has brought that about in them that he might bring them low. But the righteous flourish even in old age. And the Lord himself is to be the object, the center, and the focus of our praises. So let us learn to praise him exuberantly with voices lifted to him, praising him in word and song and even with instrument. It is for good reason that the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, first of all, what is the chief end of man? The answer being, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Amen. May we spend our lives glorifying God, and then indeed we will enjoy him forever. Amen. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord, we come before you this evening rejoicing in you. You are a mighty God. And Lord, I would just pray that you would cause us to continue to lift our voices to you in thanksgiving for who you are, as revealed in what you have done. Lord, may we lift our voices verbally. Lord, may we lift our voices in song. And God, if we can't play an instrument, perhaps we ought to learn. But may it be that we rejoice when we hear others playing instruments to your glory. I would ask, Father, that you would help us to be meditative in our worship, that we would think upon the things we sing and we say. And that, Lord, we would meditate upon how to express our appreciation and love for you. That you would show us, Lord, the many great things you have done, and that we would carefully recount them and glorify you in them. For, Lord, these great things show that you are indeed a great God. And, Lord, the psalmist listed many benefits that come to us as we praise you. But I would simply ask this, Lord, tonight, may we understand that you are glorified in our pure praise, and may that be good enough for us, that you are glorified. May we find our joy in your joy. May we find our happiness in your happiness. May it be our glory to glorify you. I ask these things, O Lord, for your name's sake, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you this evening. May you go rejoicing in the Lord.